Invite you to be seated. And if you have your Bibles or grab one of the blue Bibles in the back of the pews, you may turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning we will hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. But before we hear God's word, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, truly there is no greater news in all the universe than the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is news that should fill our hearts with affection for Christ, that should lead us to look to Christ every day, to love nothing more than we love him. And yet we confess that in our sinfulness, in our weakness, we are often disinterested, distracted, and dissatisfied. So we thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you not only give us great comfort, but you work conviction in us. Jesus promised that when the Spirit would come, he would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And even we as Christians need to be convicted. We need to be woken up, refocused, made alert when we have become sleepy in our faith. And so we pray that the Spirit would convict and wake us up now. If I have been drifting, if any in this congregation have been drifting away from our great salvation, draw us back by the power of your word and your Spirit. For that would be a great mercy to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the holy, inerrant, and sufficient word of God, and we thank him for so great a salvation. Well, one of the many lessons that my wife has graciously taught me throughout our marriage is that there is a significant difference between hearing and listening. We've all had the experience of suddenly realizing that we have not been paying attention at all to the one who has been speaking to us, and we don't know what they just said. The sound waves have entered our ears, so technically we have heard them, but we have not listened. Our attention has been elsewhere. Some of you probably experience that every Sunday when I get up to preach. Why do we at times fail to pay careful attention and listen? Sometimes it's because we're not that interested in the messenger. In other words, we don't really care what the person has to say because we don't really care about the person. In college, I was not always the most attentive to my professors. They really didn't mean that much to me. But when I started dating Leandra, every word she said was like a precious jewel. I needed to hold on to it and safeguard it. Other times, the problem is we're not very interested in the message. It bores us. Recently, as we have been attempting to sell our house, we had the exterior of our house painted. So in our garage, there were still a few large tubs of paint left over. And so we told our kids, do not go in the garage. Do not touch this paint. Well, two of our beloved children were not that interested in that message, and they went into our garage and they got into the paint, and it was all over them. It was all over the garage, all over the driveway. They decided, well, we probably should clean ourselves up before our parents find us. So they went into the backyard to try and clean themselves by rolling in the grass. So I had to call our realtor and say, when people come to look at the house, if they see blue, white paint or blue, white colored grass, they don't need to freak out. It's not fungus. It's not some kind of disease. It's just paint. Thankfully, for those two beloved children, Leandra found them and I wasn't home. Otherwise, we might not still have those two beloved children. And she asked them, "What? We told you." And of course, one of them said, "Well, I didn't remember." Well, why didn't they remember? They didn't care about what they were told. So Leandra asked them, if I had told you there was a family of raccoons living in the garage, would you have remembered that? And they looked at her like she was silly. Well, yeah, we would have remembered if you told us there were raccoons in the garage. That interests us. Not getting into paint, not as interesting. Still, there are other times we tune out because we don't think it really matters if we listen or not. It's not that serious of a situation. In other words, we don't believe it's serious, but there's not much danger if we fail to listen. Most of you probably tune out to the safety presentation that they give you every time you get on an airplane. Because if you're honest, you don't really think the airplane's going to crash. So it doesn't matter how to use the oxygen mask or where the exits are. You're not going to need to know that information. So you don't pay attention when you're not impressed by the greatness of the messenger, the message, or the danger. But you will pay attention when you value the person speaking, when you care about what they have to say, and when you recognize the seriousness of the situation. Sometimes failing to listen doesn't cost you very much. But sometimes listening can be a matter of life and death. Warnings about undertow when you go to swim in the ocean, or of sudden drop-offs on trails when you're hiking through the mountains, can be life-saving warnings. And if you fail to pay careful attention, you may find yourself drifting in the water. You may find yourself walking in the wrong direction on the trail. And that slow drift could lead to a very sudden death. Now, as Christians, we know that the gospel has come to us through God's word. Therefore, we know that listening can be a matter of eternal life or death. So it's not surprising that as the author of Hebrews writes to this Christian community who are facing significant spiritual danger, that his message is filled with forceful warnings and commands. There are five sections where the author transitions from his biblical exposition and theological explanation and turns to practical, personal application and exhortation. He has a rhythm from exposition to exhortation. So he explains, this is what God says, and then he applies what God says to his hearers so that they can properly respond. For God's word always requires your response. So the author has just spent an entire chapter proclaiming and defending the supremacy of Jesus, God's Son. And he has said that this Son is God's fullest, final, clearest, most powerful self-revelation. There's no greater word than the word that God has spoken of, in, and through his Son. God's word spoken through his Son is greater in one sense than even what God said through his prophets and angels, because the Son is greater than those prophets and angels. But now the author moves in the beginning of chapter 2 to his first exhortation, his first application to say, okay, this is who Jesus is. This is what God has said. Why does that matter to you and why should you respond? And the first command, the first exhortation actually should be pretty obvious. If God has spoken to you in the person of his son, what should you do? You should listen. You should pay the most careful, closest attention to this word. God speaks, you listen. The Greek isn't just a relative comparison. Pay a little more careful attention than you have. It is emphatic. It is absolute. Pay the closest possible attention to what God has said. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it penetrate your mind and not reach your heart. Don't listen sporadically, tuning in one day, tuning out the next. Don't give it a casual hearing. Listen to it. Believe it. Obey it. Apply it. Make it the very study of your life. That's the author's command. Listen, Christian. Wake up. Focus. Pay attention. But why should you listen? Why must you give this message your full, undivided, constant, and careful attention? Well, the author gives you three reasons. Number one, you pay the closest attention because of the greatness of the messenger. As I said, the author is transitioning from exposition to exhortation. You see that in the word therefore. And that's telling you everything he's about to say is building off of and depends upon what he has just said in chapter 1. So his argument begins, because of everything I've just told you about God speaking and about the greatness of his son, pay much closer attention to what you have heard. So his argument is going to depend upon who is speaking and through whom he is speaking. And the author has repeatedly emphasized, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word he's talking about is the word of God. The passive language in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, also emphasizes that God is speaking. Yes, he has declared this message by the angels, by the Son, or you could say through the angels, through the Son, but still talking about God speaking. As one commentator notes, to spurn the hearing of the gospel is to disregard not only the preacher, but also God, who is the source of the saving message. In other words, the author is saying, it doesn't matter whether you reject me, but I'm not the one primarily speaking here, it's God. When I step into this pulpit, I don't care what you think about me, whether you take me seriously. How you respond to the preaching of God's word is not about responding to the preacher. How you respond to the preaching of the word is how you are responding to God. That's why it's significant. Imagine if you worked in the White House. Every time the President of the United States speaks to you, you listen as best you can. It doesn't really matter what he has to say. The very fact he's the one speaking demands your greatest attention. You don't respond based on whether or not you think his words are important. You respond based on the fact he thought it was important enough to say it to you. Your response is therefore a response to who he is as much as to what he says. But the author's argument here is also built on the one that God sent to proclaim this gospel message. And as we've learned, that messenger was his very son. He spoke by his son. He declared his message by the Lord. So it's a great offense to ignore or tune out the President of the United States. It is a far greater offense to tune out and ignore God Almighty and his only begotten beloved son. So you must pay the closest attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is God's message, and it has come to you in the person of his Son. The greatness of the originator and messenger demands your greatest care and attention. But number two, you should pay the greatest attention to this message because of the greatness of the message itself. You see this in verse 3. The author asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's describing the gospel as a great salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest news there is. It is the greatest because, as I've already said, it comes from our great God and has been spoken through his great Son. But there are two other reasons that it is so great, both of which relate to its content. So first, it is the greatest message because it is the announcement of the greatest salvation you can imagine. No greater rebellion, no greater treachery has ever been perpetrated than when humanity defied and despised their Creator, rejecting his perfect goodness, wisdom, and love. And then when he sent his Son to the praise of his glorious grace, that perfect, glorious grace was rejected as the Son was nailed upon the cross. Rebellion upon rebellion, treachery upon treachery. He came to his own, John tells us, and his own people didn't receive him. But the amazing news of the gospel is through that very treachery, through the very death of his Son, God worked and accomplished the salvation of those rebels. The gospel is the good news, indeed the greatest news, that rebels and traitors, those who are dead in sin, haters of God, lovers of darkness, are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes, is faith in Jesus Christ. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Wonder of wonders is that in the gospel, sin is forgiven and cleansed. God's wrath and curse are satisfied and reversed. Creation is redeemed and restored, and sinners are reconciled to God. They are declared righteous before his judgment, and they are welcomed into his fatherly care as his beloved children. Truly, this is a great salvation. But the greatness of this salvation ultimately leads us to consider the greatness of the Savior. And this is the second content-related reason that this gospel is so great. The gospel is not just the message proclaimed by the Son. It is the message of the Son, which has been accomplished by the Son. The great Son of God is the great Savior of man. The gospel is all about him, for the salvation that he proclaimed with his words, he accomplished with his works, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. He accomplished everything that he announced. And so his righteousness is the perfect righteousness you need. His blood is the cleansing power to wash away all of your sin. On the cross, he bore God's wrath and curse on behalf of all of God's people. You see, the gospel is not just spoken by Christ. Christ is the gospel. He's the word. He's the message. So the gospel is from Christ, it is for Christ, it is of Christ, it is by Christ, it is in Christ. He is the messenger, he is the message. But let me say one more thing about the greatness of this message, because a message is not great merely because it sounds great. It can only be great if it is actually true. To declare a great salvation and Savior may sound wonderful, but if it isn't true, then it's just fanciful. It's a fairy tale. A message can only be truly great if it is true. And so the author reminds the Hebrews, he reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly true. Perhaps the Hebrew Christians were tempted to return to life under the old covenant administration of the Mosaic law because they believed they had better reason to trust that the law was from God. They knew that the law was from God, that it was His true revelation, because after all, it was declared by angels. What more reliable supernatural mediators could you have than angels? Not only that, but the angels had passed along God's law through Moses. And what greater prophet could there be than Moses? For God had repeatedly and supernaturally demonstrated that He sent Moses to speak on His behalf. Moses' staff turned into a serpent. His hand became leprous and then was cleansed. There were 10 mighty plagues. They crossed the Red Sea. Moses made water come from a rock. The gospel, on the other hand, was just preached by a bunch of ordinary men, uneducated fishermen. How do we know that that message is from God? Perhaps the author of Hebrews is countering that kind of argument in verses 3 and 4. What more reliable supernatural mediator could you have than angels? How about Jesus Christ? The incarnate Lord, the eternal Word made flesh. The law was declared by angels. Well, the gospel was declared by God Himself in the person of His Son who took on human flesh. And what greater prophet could you have than Moses? Well, Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 18, hey, there's another prophet coming and you all need to listen to him. And Peter is clear in Acts chapter 3, that greater prophet, that's Jesus. But you say, we didn't receive the gospel directly from Jesus. Neither did the Hebrews. But they received it from those who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, and were commissioned to preach the gospel by Jesus. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, and the Lord sent them into the world to be His witnesses, to be His ambassadors, to be His heralds. So the gospel was declared by Jesus and then it was attested to and passed down by the apostles, by those who heard. But how do we know that Jesus and His apostles were sent by God like Moses? Because God again bore witness that He had sent His Son through many signs and wonders and various miracles. The most common way in the Old Testament to describe the events of the Exodus was to use that phrase, signs and wonders. The author of Hebrews puts it right here. Those same kinds of signs and wonders were worked through Jesus, later worked through the apostles. The sick were healed, the lame walked, the mute spoke, the blind saw, the leprous were cleansed, the demon-possessed were free, and the dead were even raised to life. So if they believed Moses, they should believe Jesus and His apostles. The word signs there makes very clear that miracles were not just about demonstrations of God's power to evoke awe and wonder. They did that. But we can become too fixated on miracles themselves. Miracles were all about the message. The miracles, the signs, the wonders were to point to the authenticity of the messenger so that they would believe the truth of the message. The wonders proved the truth of the word. And furthermore, wherever the gospel spread, God gave His Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit were distributed according to the Spirit's word. And so the wonderful works of God continued to prove that the gospel was the wonderful word of God. That was the point. So the gospel is not true because it is great. It is great because it is true. And so careless neglect and unbelief isn't evidence of enlightened reason. It is evidence of an utterly incomprehensible hardness of heart, as one scholar puts it. What more could God have done to prove that this was his word? You do not have good reason to disbelieve the gospel. You have reason upon reason to believe that it is true and it is from God. So we pay the greatest attention because of the greatness of the messenger and the greatness of the message. Third, we pay the greatest attention because of the greatness of the danger if we don't. The gospel is the message of a great Savior and salvation, but this necessarily means there is great danger if you neglect or reject it. Because if you need to be saved, there's something you need to be saved from. And so the gospel includes the message that we are sinners, that we are naturally dead in sin and under God's wrath and curse. And there is no greater danger for sinners than to fall in the hands of a good and just God who rightfully hates and judges evil. See, sin is a river that is flowing to hell. And when you float upon that river, you are being carried to eternal judgment under God's wrath. So you need to understand that when Christians talk about distinctions between law and gospel, it is not that, well, the law talks about sin and judgment. The gospel, that's just all freedom, grace, love, as if the gospel is now the absence of law and judgment. No, the difference is that the law revealed these truths, but it was not given as power to save you from these truths. The law was not deficient, but we're dead in sin. The gospel, on the other hand, reveals these same truths from God, but at the same time is the power of God to save us from sin and judgment. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. For it is the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes. So if you reject the gospel, you have rejected the only means of salvation, which means you will face condemnation under the law. When the author asks, how shall we escape from so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. You can't escape if you neglect this one and only way of salvation. It's like saying, if there's one door to walk through to enter eternal life, how will you enter eternal life if you don't walk through that door? The answer is, you won't. There's just one door. Praise God there is a door. But you must walk through it. For when you read the Old Testament, you see that God's law came with blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Every command came with a punishment for breaking that command, even when the disobedience was the result of just ignorance or carelessness. You see, as you read the Old Testament, specific examples of when the people rejected God's word, they faced God's judgment. For example, when the Israelites who have come through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, walked through the wilderness, they come to the border of the Promised Land, and God says, go in, take the land, I've given it to you. And they say, no thank you, we're too scared. God replies, truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. So the author of Hebrews is arguing that if God was just to punish sin in light of his old covenant revelation, how much more will he punish those who reject his new covenant revelation, which comes with greater power and clarity? So the gospel, in one sense, comes with greater responsibility to believe and obey. So never hear the gospel and think, oh, it's just all grace, so it doesn't really matter what I say or do. I can take it seriously or not. It's grace. God will just save. To reject the gospel of Christ is to face the greatest condemnation. Same is true if you just neglect it. Therefore, the greatness of this danger ought to awaken you to pay the closest attention to what you have heard. So you are commanded to listen to and pay the most careful attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice, who is the author writing to? He's not writing to unbelievers here. He's writing to professing believers in Christ. This is a warning for Christians. We in the church must hear this word. So the danger that the author is describing it is not the danger of outright rejection. This danger is much more subtle. It can be very hard to detect. The Hebrews were facing the danger of just carelessly drifting. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He describes this great danger and he says, yes, there are those who face this danger because they just say, no, I don't believe the gospel. Or they just say, no, I decided I'm going to go this way. He says, you can also face this danger because you're just drifting. The term for paying close attention was at times used to refer to keeping a ship facing toward port or to fastening an anchor to the bottom of the sea to keep the boat in place. Now, what happens to a boat on the water when it isn't anchored or if the one steering the boat is not paying attention? The boat drifts. I think of when I would go with Leandra's family and we would have vacations when they lived on the East Coast and we'd go to the Atlantic Ocean. And there was always a designated swimming area between two flags, and I liked it the best when the water was rough and there was currents and undertow pulling you all these different ways. That was just more exciting when I was younger. It's not exciting now. If there's even a hint of undertow or waves, my kids not going anywhere near the water. But when I was younger, that's the fun time. But if I wasn't paying attention, and I'm swimming and I'm having fun, there were many times where all of a sudden I would look up and I wasn't anywhere close to the flags anymore. I hadn't swam any different direction. It was just the water had pulled me there and I wasn't paying attention. The imagery the author uses, therefore, is not of intentionally steering a boat or swimming in the wrong direction. It's not of violent and stormy waters that suddenly come upon and shipwreck you. It is of sailors who are careless, who have not set an anchor, and so they're just drifting off course, perhaps without even being aware of it. As Christians, we often think that our greatest danger is significant temptation to sin, of worldly influence, of persecution, of severe suffering, of satanic oppression. We think of falling away from professing faith in Christ as coming on suddenly because of spiritual storms or attacks. And certainly those are dangers we must guard against. And shipwrecking faith can come quickly and violently. But I think more often, such falls or sudden spiritual deaths really are the result of a slow spiritual drift over time. They're not first the result of actively pursuing sin. They're actually first the result of neglecting grace. The Hebrews heard and believed the gospel, but they weren't really listening much anymore. It wasn't very interesting or exciting to them. Jesus Christ just wasn't as precious to them. Christian, are you drifting? Are there other things like relationships or sports or TV shows or school or work or recreations and hobbies and vacations that they just draw your attention a lot more than the gospel. They're more exciting than reading your Bible or praying or getting up early on Sunday to come hear the preaching of the word. Has your faith grown dormant or dull when you hear the gospel? Does it just sound boring? You must remember that saving faith is continuously active faith. Believing the gospel is not just hearing it once and saying, yeah, I think that's true. Believing the gospel is living by the gospel. It's not just a decision in your life, it is the direction of your life. We must all beware of spiritual drift. For neglecting grace will kill you as surely as pursuing sin. Not doing what you know you should do is as dangerous as doing what you know you shouldn't. And I think it's usually the former that eventually leads to the latter. Drifting may be slow and subtle, but it will sink you as surely as hitting an iceberg. Think of if you're just floating on the ocean on your back. Again, it was when there were actually calm waters at the ocean, it's very peaceful to just lay there, close your eyes, and just kind of float. But if you do that for a long time, even a slow pull of the water out, eventually you might again become alert and realize, I'm too far from the shore to swim back. Or imagine floating on an inner tube down a peaceful river. That seems fine unless the river's leading to a waterfall. Even slow drift can lead to a sudden death. So Christian, when you are neglecting the means of grace that God has given you, you are drifting. You're not paying the closest attention to what you've heard. Now there are many things that can produce this kind of drift. I'm just going to mention one because, again, I don't think we often are on guard. Again, when the waters are rough, when there's suffering, when there's temptation, and we're aware of it, we're actually safer than when the waters are calm and we're just complacent and careless. Prosperity can be as dangerous for the Christian as persecution. Not because prosperity is bad in and of itself. God blesses his people with many things. But one of the temptations of prosperity is that we forget our God. We forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we grow careless. As the Lord is leading the people into the promised land, he tells them, when you start to prosper and things are going well, don't forget me. Again, we often think that the most dangerous waters are violent and stormy waters. But calm water coupled with carelessness is just as deadly. This is why water is actually just the perfect element for baptism. Because water is life-sustaining, it can also be life-taking. Therefore, the waters of baptism point you to your great salvation. It also warns you of your great danger if you neglect that salvation. When the waters of life are calm, we easily become distracted and complacent. We're more easily lured by sin. We more easily fall in love with this present world and forget about the world to come. When we feel peaceful now, we don't ache quite as much for the peace of Christ. We grow sleepy. Therefore, when you have seasons of calm, thank the Lord for them. Enjoy them. But don't become careless in the midst of them. Don't slacken your diligence in attending to the means of grace. Because when you tune out God's word, you're shutting yourself off to the promises that keep warming your heart with affection for Christ, that causes the glory of Christ to shine brightly, leading you to treasure and value Him above all else. You also shut yourself off to His warnings, which keep you awake and watchful, helping you pay close attention against sin and temptation and worldliness, and not letting them tunnel underneath the walls of your heart. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes when we begin to drift upon calm seas and we're no longer listening to God's word, God will graciously wake us up a different way. A lot of times He'll start to make the waters rougher. We often think, well, storms in my life, waves, when things are rough, this is a sign that God is now angry with me. He's rejecting me. He's abandoning me. He's punishing me. But Christian, many times this is actually a sign of God drawing near to you, waking you up so that you will draw near to Him. You may never realize how often your suffering has saved you from drifting. Suffering, therefore, in the Christian's life, is the Lord drawing us deeper into the salvation that we may or may not have been neglecting? I'm not saying that suffering is always, you're drifting. But it is always redeeming. So how do you, as I close, guard against spiritual drift? There's just one way. You daily lift your anchor. When you're on a boat, you set your anchor by dropping it to the bottom of the sea. But the Christian does not tether and secure his soul to anything in this world. So where do we set our anchor? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us later in chapter 6 when he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." Ultimately, we set our anchor upon Christ. And the author of Hebrews has already told us in chapter 1 where Jesus is. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is why I say we daily lift our anchor to where Christ is in heaven. And how do you tether your soul to Christ? You do it as you look to Him by listening to Him. That's the author's emphasis. You will not neglect your salvation when you pay the closest attention to what God has said through Christ, in Christ, and of Christ. You must be disciplined, therefore, to look to Christ and His word every day. To call upon the Lord in Christ through prayer. To listen to God's revelation by His Son, which He has preserved for you in the Holy Scriptures. The Word of God is the means by which you anchor your soul to Jesus. For grace always produces discipline. It takes zero effort to go to hell. All you have to do is just float and drift along sin's river. You don't have to fight. You can relax all the way there. But salvation, grace, wakes you up. Makes you feel that pull. And it gives you the power to start swimming upstream. It is all of grace. But grace works in you. God's grace wakes you up. So also be disciplined to sit under the preaching of the gospel. Don't let Sunday after Sunday roll by with you still in your bed. For you will only learn to delight in Christ, to see and savor His precious glory as you remain disciplined to looking to Christ. And the only way to see Him now is to hear Him. And the only way to hear Him is through the Word that is all about Him. So listen to Jesus and lift your anchor to Jesus. For the soul that is anchored upon Christ is secure, and you will not drift. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, these warnings are not pleasant to hear, but they are no less your grace and mercy to us. They are part of the gospel, which keeps us believing the gospel. So I pray that by this word of warning, you would wake me up. You would wake all of us up, that we would see where we have been drifting, and by your grace that you would draw us back to yourself. Keep us alert. Keep us watchful. Oh Lord, if you do not keep us, we will drift. So would you do what only you can do? You have saved us by your grace. You will keep us by your grace. We ask you to keep this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.